If you have a Bible in front of you, you might like to turn to the passage we read earlier on in Luke chapter 9, and we'll be concentrating on verse 18 through to 27, but I will also refer to the following verses about the transfiguration as well. Luke chapter 9 then, from verse 18. In the old city of Jerusalem, there's a path from a site which once garrisoned Roman troops, and then it wends its way to what is known today as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that pathway has become known as the Via Dolorosa, that is, the Street of Anguish, because it is thought that Jesus walked that route from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary, where he was crucified. But Jesus' path to the cross was much longer than that mile or so. And that, I think, would be Luke's judgment as well. Because at the beginning of his gospel, Luke tells us that it was his business to investigate all the things that were said and written about Jesus, to cut out everything that was not traceable to eyewitness testimony, and only then to write an orderly account of the facts whose accuracy could be relied upon and checked out. And that's how Luke discovered that Jesus' pathway to the cross was a long one, not beginning at Pilate's judgment hall, but many months and miles before that, indeed, detectable throughout the whole of his life and ministry. The cross constantly shadows Jesus' steps, and Luke emphasizes the signposts on that path. And Luke chapter 9 records one of the most important of these signposts, where Peter, on behalf of Jesus' closest disciples, confesses Jesus as the Christ of God. And then when Jesus is transfigured shortly afterwards. There's no doubt about it that this chapter marks the beginning of the last lap of Jesus' path to the cross. And the whole of Luke chapter 9 is dominated by one vital question. Who is Jesus? Herod asks it, actually, earlier in the chapter, in verse 9. He says, "I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about?" In verse 18, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And in verse 20, he asks them, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And in verse 35, God himself answers the question with supernatural and absolute authority. "This is my son." And it's clear that this question was not only crucial for Jesus' disciples, it was also crucial for Jesus himself. Luke stresses the intensity of Jesus' prayer life at this particular time. For example, in verse 18, we read of Jesus alone with his Father in prayer. Clearly, there is some weighty issue on Jesus' mind, and it's as if this vital confirmation of who he is the starting signal for him to begin the final leg of his journey to the cross. And it's no accident that soon after these critical events, Luke says in verse 51 of this chapter, the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven. And so Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so this is the question that I want us to think about this morning. Who is Jesus? And I want us to think about three human opinions that Luke records for us, and then to look at God's view of Jesus, and then finally at some of the implications of agreeing with God's view of Jesus. So let's start then with the three human opinions of Jesus. First of all, there's the opinion of the Galilean crowds in verse 18 and 19. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." Now, the disciples had recently been preaching in the Galilean villages, and so they were in touch with public opinion about Jesus. And it's interesting that though they had a very high regard for him, they could see that he was endowed by God supernaturally, but they didn't identify him as the Messiah. A great prophet, maybe, but not the Christ, not the Messiah himself. Why was that? After all, many people at this particular point in Jewish history, especially in Galilee, claimed to be the Messiah. So why not Jesus? And the answer is that Jesus' style of ministry was very different to other would-be messiahs. The Jews expected a political and a military messiah, a son of David who was a warrior king. But Jesus was a preacher, a man of words, not of weapons. Much more in line, actually, with Israel's prophets than her kings. And so they speculated, perhaps he's Elijah, even John the Baptist come back to life. But such a verdict did not satisfy Jesus. And he emerges from his prayer time alone with God to probe his disciples more deeply. Verse 20, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" The question, of course, that Jesus ultimately puts to each and every one of us. Because if, in good conscience, we can put Jesus in that pigeonhole marked prophet, then we can actually evade him. After all, there are many prophets, and they're only men. None of them has the right to claim our discipleship, and certainly not to call him Lord. But what if Jesus is more than a prophet? That's the worrying thing, isn't it? And that brings us to the second human opinion about Jesus that Luke reports, this time from Peter in the second half of verse 20, where Peter answers Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" with the assertion, "You are the Christ of God." Now today, that might not sound like a very world-shattering answer, because we can't imagine anyone else but Jesus being called the Christ, the Messiah. For us, Christ is almost Jesus' surname, isn't it? But for a Galilean like Peter, 2,000 years ago, saturated in anti-Roman fervour, to conclude that this preacher, Jesus of Nazareth, who said things like, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you," a man who only the other day commended a detestable Roman centurion and healed his servant, for a man like Peter to conclude that he was the Messiah, well, that was an incredible shift of opinion. And yet, as this aggressive, patriotic fisherman looked into the eyes of Jesus, he found himself saying, "You are the Christ of God." Of course, Peter still had plenty of misconceptions about the Messiah's work, but a very remarkable transformation, revolution, was taking place in his thinking. The crowds were content to see Jesus as an exceptional man, but Peter knew enough about him now to realize that he was unique. He was the Christ of God. And you know what is even more remarkable? Jesus did not contradict him. Verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now surely, if Jesus didn't think Peter's answer was true, he should have said so immediately, shouldn't he? "That's very generous of you, Peter. But your imagination is running away with you. I'm not the divine Christ that the Bible prophesies will come? No, Peter, I'm just an ordinary man, just like you. And on the other hand, if he thought that Peter's opinion was right, and he should accept the title the Christ of God, that raises another question, doesn't it? Why did he tell the disciples to keep it quiet? And the answer to that lies in the third human opinion of Jesus that Luke tells us about. The opinion of Israel's religious leaders in verse 22. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." You see, if Peter's confession that this humble carpenter turned preacher from Nazareth was the Christ of God, if that was a somersault in conventional thinking about the Messiah, then this statement about the future of the Messiah must have shaken conventional ideas of what the Messiah would be like with the force of an earthquake. Because what Jesus is predicting here is that very soon the leading figures of Jewish religion will pass their opinion of him. Not like the Galilean crowds, by damning him with faint praise, but damning him good and proper as a heretic, a traitor, and a criminal. Yes, Israel's elders would announce him worthy of death. Her chief priests would engineer it, and her scribes would use all their legal expertise to find plausible grounds for it. And notice in verse 22, Jesus says twice, it comes out in the version that I'm using. He says this must happen. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed. In other words, Jesus' death won't be some tragic accident, but a necessity. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be killed. Why must? Well, it's the must of Old Testament prophecy. You see, Jesus had studied the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah, and he was particularly gripped by Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would not be a warrior king saving his people from political and military oppression by shedding the oppressor's blood, but he would be Jehovah's servant, saving his people from their sins by the shedding of his own blood as a voluntary sacrificial victim. Yes, Jesus knew Isaiah's words very well. He will be despised and rejected by men. He will be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He will be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that will bring us peace will be upon him, and by his wounds we will be healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord Jehovah will lay on him the iniquity of us all. And the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus would read these very words, you'll find it in Luke chapter 22, and say, "This scripture must be fulfilled in me." And so one reason why Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah," was that he must enter Jerusalem, not as a revolutionary leader of Jewish nationalism to overthrow Roman imperialism, but to fulfill God's word as Jehovah's servant, to be led voluntarily like a lamb to the slaughter, to die as an innocent victim, as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Nothing must be allowed to compromise the clarity of Jesus' real work on the cross. So here then are three human opinions about Jesus. The crowds thought he was a prophet. Israel's religious leaders thought he was a heretic worthy of death. Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." But human opinions aren't enough, are they? We need to know God's view of Jesus. And Luke tells us how God made that abundantly clear. And here we come to what is hinted at in verse 27, and which is then confirmed with absolute clarity in this extraordinary event of Jesus' transfiguration. And that is God's view of Jesus. Verse 27 has sometimes caused difficulty for Christians. The question is, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I tell you the truth"? That's that solemn expression that Jesus comes out with now and again. "I tell you the truth." Some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, I won't bore you with all the suggestions as to what that statement means, but there are two things that are very clear. First of all, Jesus' words are an assurance to his disciples that although he must die and they must expect persecution, some of them will live to see the kingdom of God burst into glorious flower in the new community of the early church. That's the first thing. But second, it's also clear that Luke links these words, seeing the kingdom of God in verse 27, with Jesus' transfiguration in the following verses. There's nothing in Luke's gospel that comes between those two things. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. You see, Jesus' transfiguration is therefore another partial fulfillment of Jesus' words to his disciples that they will see the kingdom of God, or at least some of them will. The transfiguration is another of those supernatural events, like Jesus' virgin birth, like Jesus' resurrection, that mark Jesus out as no ordinary man. God is telling us he is unique. And if we're skeptical about such supernatural events, the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: do I really want to know God's opinion of Jesus, or do I not? Because how else could God communicate Jesus' uniqueness except through such supernatural events? And at his transfiguration, Jesus underwent a change of form, revealing something that was always true about him, that he is God. Behind the unassuming flesh and blood of his humanity was his deity, which suddenly on that mountain broke through like a brilliant light. And so what Peter, John, and James saw was a glimpse of his glory as it was before he was born, as it would be after his resurrection and return to heaven, and as it will one day be revealed to everyone who has ever lived when he returns in glory to bring an end to time and to judge the world. And later, in his second letter, the Apostle Peter confirms that this is the meaning of Jesus' transfiguration. He says, "We," that is, Peter, James, and John, "we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Peter says, you see, what I've told you about Jesus isn't myth, isn't some fable, but simple historic truth. Jesus was God in the flesh. He rose from the dead, and he's coming again in glory. I know, because I was there at his transfiguration. I saw the glory of God behind his earthly form. The glory that one day will be fully revealed at the end of time, when everyone will acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw it with my own eyes, and I heard with my own ears the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son." And so then, this is the question that our passage here points to. And the question that Jesus ultimately puts to each one of us: Who do you say that I am? Some people will try to evade that question by saying, "Well, I believe in God." But you know, so does the devil believe in God. Some people will say, "Well, I believe in the Bible." But you know, so did those religious leaders who engineered Jesus' death. And some will say, "Well, I believe that Jesus was just a great preacher, great man, even a great prophet." But so did the Galilean crowds. But you know, you and I do not become Christians until we can say from the bottom of our hearts what Peter confessed and what God confirmed. "Jesus, you are the Christ of God, the Son of the living God." Let me ask you, how close are you to that verdict this morning? How close are you to that verdict? But before you answer that question, let me warn you that agreeing with God's opinion carries with it some very important implications. Implications that will mean, like Peter, you'll never be the same again. Look at verse 23 to 26. Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." You see, to become a Christian, to call Jesus the Christ of God, to call Jesus Lord, means to submit to him and to his words. And we mustn't minimize what that involves. It's radical. For a start, following him always involves a cost. Do you realize that? Verse 23. Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus makes it clear, if we want to be Christians, there's going to be pain. It's not safe to be a Christian. We've lived in relative safety in this part of the world, being a Christian. That's being eroded. If we live in many parts of the world today, we may very easily lose our lives. Anyone who tells you otherwise is leading you up the garden path, not the path that Jesus says his disciples must follow. For Peter and those first disciples, it meant a loss of friends, family, wealth, security, reputation. For some of them, literally, their lives. Jesus, you remember perhaps, indicated that Peter's life would end very violently. And Jesus' point is this, that there is always a cost to becoming a Christian. And we need to count that cost. So you may say, well, why become a Christian then? Surely only a fool would commit himself willingly to someone who promises a path of pain. Well, although Jesus warns us there's a cost to following him, he also tells us that there is a great deal to gain. And specifically, he mentions three things here. First of all, that he will give meaning to our existence. In verse 24, he says, "Whoever loses his life for me will save it." Now, you know, it's a strange paradox, but true. Life is not worth living unless we've got something worth living for. And this is the irony. We can't be sure that we've got something worth living for unless we have got something worth dying for. Do you realize that? And Jesus says here, if we'll lose our life by surrendering it to him, we will make an absolutely amazing discovery. We will discover that we haven't lost our life. In fact, we have really found out what life is about. It is about him. And he is worth dying for. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. Second, he promises that he will give meaning to our personal identity. That's an important word today, isn't it? Identity. Jesus promises he will give meaning to our personal identity. Verse 25. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? Now just think about this. Jesus' logic cannot be faulted. People whose only interest is their selfish enjoyment of this world's goods end up empty, superficial, isolated people. Do you realize that? It's obvious, isn't it? They lose what makes us human beings distinct from animals, our very selves, our souls. They've sold their lives and themselves. You see, we were made not for things, not for the things of this world, but for the creator of the world, for a personal relationship with God. And only the person who walks Jesus' path discovers that. And one more thing. Jesus says in surrendering our life to him, he will give meaning to our personal destiny. Verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. You see, by going to the cross, Jesus opened a door to heaven for us. And he tells us here, on our opinion, our acknowledgement of who he is rests his opinion of us. And upon that will rest our eternal destiny. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Let me ask you a question. Is that not important to you? Isn't that important to you? Because whatever else you may think your life is about, let me tell you, you have a soul to lose and an eternity to gain. Do you realize that? You have a soul to lose and an eternity to gain. Whatever advantages you might think at this particular stage in your life, whatever advantages you might imagine that there are in not being a Christian, one day we will realize what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his very self, his soul. Here you see is Jesus' invitation to all of us this morning. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would agree with God's verdict that I am the Christ of God, the Son of the living God, and follow me, then he must deny himself and give all that he has for me. Because whoever loses his life for me will save it. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: how much is it worth to us to be a disciple of such a unique and wonderful person? It was the question, you know, that Peter had to ask himself as he stood pensively on that Palestinian hillside and the heavenly vision faded and left Jesus there standing alone. He had to ask this question: is it worth following him on that pathway to the cross? What about you? What about you? Jim Elliot was a man who laid down his life, literally actually, for Jesus to take the gospel to the Orca Indians in South America. And before he died, he gave this answer to that question. Think about this. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Do you get it? Let me say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's spend just a few moments quietly in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony that we have in Scripture about man's verdict on Jesus. We thank you for your testimony that you gave to him. And we've thought this morning about it, what it might cost us to agree with your testimony and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, this morning, we pray, to answer Jesus' question for ourselves: who do you say? Help us, Lord, we pray. Open our eyes and enable us to see what a privilege it is and what it is worth to be a disciple of this wonderful person. We ask it for your glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.